Father Hardin, a member of the Society of Jesus, is professor of systematic theology at the Bellarmine School of Theology, Loyola University, Chicago, Illinois. He is author of many books and articles published in the United States, Canada, and Europe. His latest book is Christianity in the 20th Century. Father Hardin is a lecturer and consultant to various national, religious, and educational enterprises. He is renowned as a retreat master and spiritual director. Father Hardin.
Part 2 of the General Catechetical Directory deals with the ministry of the Word, and that under two headings: the ministry of the Word and Revelation, and catechetics in the pastoral mission of the Church. These two sections of the directory logically provide for our next two lectures, namely, what does it mean to believe? And the second lecture, what does it mean to teach the faith? As we approach our first subject in the form of a question, what does it mean to believe? We might begin by way of premise to ask ourselves, is this faith that we are talking about an unusual, indeed, supernatural reality, or is it some very common, in fact, most common human experience? Faith, we may safely affirm, is the most common commodity of the human race. I do not much like Aristotle's definition of man as rational animal. Having lived with myself for some years, having dealt with others, I don't believe that most people, most of the time, behave like rational animals. I prefer to define man as the believing animal. We start to believe the moment we are born. We trust father and mother. We accept their least signs of communication. And as we go through life, our lives are filled with trust in people and acceptance of their word, like a social atmosphere without which we should suffocate. Who would ever read a book unless he believed in the author? Who would ever buy an article of clothing or furniture? Who would ever sit down to eat a meal he had not personally cooked? Who would go to school or listen to a lecture? Who would ever marry another person, which, by the way, is the only way you can marry? It has to be another person. Who would ever sign a contract or open a friendship or enter the priesthood or the convent? Who would ever listen to another person talking or elect a public official. In a word, what would we do unless we trusted people and their word and believed in their promises? What would we do? We would stifle and die as human beings because social life would be impossible and the least interchange between person and person, even the shortest conversation, would be irrational except on the premise that the human heart is made to believe and the human mind is made to accept people and their words in trustful, mutual confidence. So true is this that once this confidence has been cruelly betrayed, something sacred breaks in our spirit. And life becomes, as it has for not a few, a torture chamber of agony from which it seeks, even at the cost of self-destruction, to escape. All of this, as preliminary as it may have sounded, was, I think, worth saying to protect us from making the mistake of supposing there are such people as unbelievers. There are no unbelievers except in mental institutions. It is part of the essence of rational man as a social being to believe. The only difference is in what people believe or in whom. There is no question of not believing. With that as the backdrop for our reflections, suppose we change our topical question to read, what does it mean to believe in God? That, after all, is the hub of the problem and the only issue that, for our purpose, deserves analysis. It is in this context that the awful question posed by St. John should haunt us. How is it, he asks, that you who are so ready to believe in men are so slow to believe in God? How indeed? How is it that credulous man who is ready to believe the most bizarre ad on television or the most atrocious editorial in the newspaper, that this same credulous man can suddenly become so skeptical when the speaker is God and the message he communicates is his own divine wisdom? Whatever the reason for this inconsistency, it cannot be that man is not sufficiently credulous. Might it be that what God asks of man to believe is so demanding, and the cost on man's generosity is so great So we return to our revised question, what does it mean to believe in God? Let me answer the question in three parts by saying that, first, to believe in God means to realize that He has spoken. Secondly, to believe in God means to accept His mysteries. And thirdly, to believe in God means to do what the faith demands of us. As I have been doing, I think it may help if I announce each title and, where necessary, subtitle as it occurs. Realizing that God has spoken, as we look at the shambles of faith in the Western world today, we are tempted to exclaim, what happened? Could so many Catholics, so well educated, have suddenly stopped believing? No one really knows the answer, except God. But one reason, it seems to me, is that in today's agnostic climate, only a realized faith can be trusted to endure. By realized faith, I mean, first of all, and in its foundation, a well-grounded realization that what I believe makes sense, that it is not a mirage, that I am not someone else, that I have reasons for being a Christian and a Catholic, which first of all satisfies my mind as credible. As we read through the Gospels, we are perhaps scandalized at all the miracles that Christ worked. All those healings of the blind and deaf mutes, all those cures of the paralyzed, all those exorcisms of the possessed, and those dramatic resuscitations from the dead. As we read the Passion narratives, and then see how on the third day after He was crucified, Christ rose from the grave, we are maybe surprised that the Savior should have done it just that way. Why didn't He just preach? After all, He was God. Why didn't He just teach? After all, He was the wisdom of God. Well, we may be surprised at the constant interleaving of preaching and miracle, but we should not be surprised. St. Paul, who never, as far as we know, saw Christ personally, tells us why it happened or was done just that way. Unless, Paul says, Christ be risen from the dead, your faith and mine is vain, and we are still in our sins. This can signify several things, but it means before everything else that unless Christ had worked the miracles of his public life, which culminated in the dramatic and crowning miracle of raising himself by his own power from the dead, the objective grounds of our faith, and the word to be stressed is the adjective objective. The objective, the out there grounds of our faith would simply be absent. Of course, we could still believe subjectively, as, for example, 500 million Muslims believe in Muhammad, who was never crucified or rose from the grave, or as millions of confirmed Marxists believe in Karl Marx, who spent most of his life in libraries, reading books, and who most certainly never came back to life after he died in 1883. In order then to provide for the ongoing objective out there foundation of our faith, to give it credibility, as we saw, and I repeat, one can be credulous without really having the faith. But that's the difference between believing and being credulous. In order to provide an objective foundation for our faith, to give it credibility and protect us from credulity, Christ not only worked the miracles during his own stay on earth, he continues working miracles, physical ones too, as we read in the lives of the saints, or can witness today at places like Lourdes. But more frequently, he works miracles in the moral order of suffering patiently endured for love of Christ over a long period of years, of persecution undergone and martyrdom suffered for the faith in Christ, as tens of thousands of our fellow Catholics have experienced, and let's tell ourselves, are experiencing in the communist prisons of Hungary and China. Christ is continuing working his miracles in the moral order of total commitment to following Christ in the practice of the evangelical councils, in poverty, celibacy, and obedience in the religious life. I didn't think I'd be using these adverbs. Religious life, religiously lived out under the guidance of the Church, of complete fidelity of one man and one woman, loyal to one another until death, in spite of the erotic mania all around them. All of these are part of that basic realization that God must have spoken in the person of Christ, and even now speaks through His church. Why? And that's what makes faith faith and raises it above simple credulity. Why? Because how otherwise explain the marvels of power and the signs of the supernatural, which means superhuman strength, which those who accept the faith are able to practice, and would you believe it, enjoy the practice of following Christ. God cannot contradict Himself. What those who believe in Him claim He said must have been said by Him. Otherwise, why should He so obviously confirm His message in those who believe Him by working so many wonders of body and spirit through those who believe in His name? Acceptance of God's mysteries. Let's remind ourselves, we are talking about what it means to believe in God. If the rational basis of faith is the realization that God has spoken, and that we are not just talking to ourselves, its substance, that is the substance of the faith, is the acceptance of God's mysteries. What are these mysteries? They are ultimately the mystery of God's Trinity and the corresponding mystery of His incarnation. You see, in the last analysis, there are only two mysteries of the faith. All others are ancillary to these two and consequent on them. The first, the mystery of the Trinity as the goal of our existence, to possess in a beatific eternity. And the second, as the means of reaching that goal through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if these are the mysteries, and they include, as we assume, all the truths of revelation, like the church and the sacraments, the life of grace and efficacy of humble prayer, what do we mean by calling them mysteries? We mean that they are mysterious, which is not an evasion. They are mysterious since, though we accept them on grounds that are consistent with reason, which is what a realized faith should be, once accepted, they cannot be comprehended by the human mind and surpass the capacity of reason to fully understand why they are true. Reason then brings us up to the stone wall behind which are locked the mysteries of God. It tells us what to believe and gives us the best of reasons for doing so. But once we enter the portals of faith, reason can no longer penetrate and perspicaciously comprehend. The believing mind, once it believes, says, I know these mysteries must be true because God revealed them, and only He knows why there have to be three persons in one God, why there are two natures in Christ, why the sacraments which Christ had instituted and His church administers are the divinely instituted channels of His saving grace to a sinful mankind. There is more than theology in knowing that faith is the acceptance of mystery. There is also good Christian common sense. It will preserve the believer, no matter how intelligent or intellectual he may be, and the more he has been gifted with faculties of mind, the more he must be preserved from what I'm going to describe. Recognizing that faith is mystery will preserve the believer not from examining the faith or reflecting on it, or trying to make it as intelligible as he can. That's what we've got a mind for. But it will preserve him from trying to do the impossible and racking his brain and trying to comprehend, for example, how the few words of priestly consecration can change the common elements of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Not a small part of the crisis in today's church is failure on the part of intelligent believers to know when to stop asking questions of God, which means to put God on trial before the bar of human reason.
This conference is continued on Side B.